Well, it's good to see you again this evening. We are in the book of James. We're in the book of James. And as we said the last time, 2 weeks ago, that this chapter deals with the way of genuine faith. And how does genuine faith behave in regard to the world and in regard to God? And if you were to observe the conduct of genuine faith in the world, how would you describe its behavior? You will see the three practical ways that genuine faith exercises itself in the world. One is that genuine faith stays away from worldliness. Second is that genuine faith submits to the ways of God. And the third is that genuine faith schedules in the will of God. In regard to the fact that genuine faith stays away from worldliness, we see three things that James tells us. One is that genuine faith acknowledges the source of worldliness in verses 1 and 3. It is really from inside of us, aided by the devil. It accepts the seriousness of worldliness. Worldliness is really, really bad. And it also applies the solution to worldliness in verses 5 and 6. And going from there, in verses 7 and 12, we saw 2 weeks ago, I said 2 weeks because last week we were home because of the weather, you see that the two things that James tells us in those verses, one, that genuine faith devotes to God, verses 7 to 10, and it defers to God, verses 11 and 12. It devotes to God in three ways. It commits to God and confronts the devil, that's verse 7. It comes near to God and cleanses from sin, that's verse 8. It confesses to God to cure from sin, verses 9 to 10. So that's the way it devotes to God. And in contrast to that, it defers to God in verses 1 to 12. You defer to God, don't defame your brother, verse 11. Defer to God, don't debase the law. That would be verse 12 in that regard. So as we, and it defers to God, verse 11, the second part, and defer to God, don't dismiss God. It says that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, who are you to judge your another? Don't dismiss God. Okay, defer to him. Now, the part that we're going to see this evening is verses 13 to 17. And the theme here is that genuine faith schedules in the will of God. You may think and say, okay, what does that have to do with worldliness? We will show that. The same theme is there throughout the chapter. So let's read those verses. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now, instead, you boast in your arrogance. Brethren, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, perhaps you have heard these principles for a well-organized and well-operated life or business. Plan your work and work your plan. Makes sense, right? Aim at nothing and you will hit every time, okay? So the famed British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher is known to have said the first one. She put it this way, plan your work for today and every day, then work your plan. And I understand the Green Bay Packers played the Lions today. No? That shows you how much. That shows you how much I'm following American football. But it was Vince Lombardi who was the coach for the Green Bay, the famous coach for the Green Bay Packers. He is the one who put it in that short term, plan your work and work your plan. And Hillary Hinton Ziegler, a man called Hillary, and they nicknamed him Zig Ziegler. He was an American motivational speaker and salesman. And he is reputed to have been the one to put this statement, aim at nothing and you will hit it every time. You will always be successful at that. He applied this aspect to personal growth. He applied it to leadership. He applied it to sales. He applied it to faith. He applied it to success. He applied it to everything in life. That we should not be aimless, have an objective, and work at it. If you don't have any objective, you are going, that's your aim, and you are going to hit it every time. Now, basically, both statements are true. And I will venture to say, actually, both of them are biblical. A person who is organized and oriented has a greater sense of success than someone who is disorderly and disoriented. God has established the world on a cause to effect operation. The book of Ecclesiastes looks at all aspects of that. But all the books of wisdom, including Ecclesiastes, show that cause to effect is not a principle left to itself. God does not leave this work to work as a pendulum. You push it and it swings and that's it. There are effects on earth whose causes are not on earth. They are in heaven. And that is the case for Job. The problem for all these, for Job himself and his friends, they saw the pain of suffering and they said it had to be a cause on earth. And since their belief was that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked, therefore they had to accuse Job of being wicked because such a big suffering had to be caused by a big wickedness in ratio. What happened to him was not because of sin or some mishap somewhere. It was God's sovereignty. God is in a conversation with Satan and they decide to hit Job. Nobody told him about it. And that is why at the end, Job confessed both his insignificance in the scheme of things and his ignorance in the magnitude of things. So it is that nuance that James is making about scheduling in the will of God. Yes, we should plan our work and work our plan. Yes, we should have objective, but that is not a self-sufficient principle. We work, we live, yes, we should get up and study and do all those things, but that in itself is not self-sufficient. And we should not be arrogant that because we put the pieces of the puzzle in the right place, therefore we are assured of the results. And it is all ourselves doing it. So in this nuance, James presents 2 points to us. The first is in verse 13 to 14, and he presents the contrast in verses 15 to 17. So he's telling us to schedule in the will of God, we must avoid self-determination. Well, we work hard, but it should not be self-determined. And then in verses 15 to 17, he tells us to schedule in the will of God, we must acknowledge dependence upon God. Those are the nuances. So let's look at verses 13 to 14 first, where James is talking about scheduling the will of God and avoiding, therefore, self-determination. And there he's telling us two things. The first is this in verse this he's telling us in verse 13, not verses 13 and 14. He's telling in verse 13 the description of self-determination in scheduling. How does it work? Now, James is not trying to single out business people. He is taking that as an illustration. Don't think that because you are not in business, therefore you can do whatever you want. He's taking a very common thing where people can be self-reliant and self-determined. And he says this in verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." He begins with a very direct appeal. Come now, you. Now, to you who say. And he could have been to you, wife at home, say, "Hey, I have all the coupons, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this." God is not in it. It can be a medical doctor. It can be anybody. He's taking this as an example to illustrate the point. And when you look at this, everything about that person's plan is self-determined. The time, today or tomorrow, or I'm going to spend a year there. The travel, we will go to such and such a city. We're not will God, we'll go to such and such a city. I write those things, I proofread them, and suddenly when I come here, I said, "Who wrote this thing?" You know? Trade, buy and sell and make a profit. None of those things in themselves is bad. In fact, God tells us we should do that. This is a picture of a Jewish merchant who is conducting business in a go, go, go manner. This guy is a go-getter. He finds a system, the system works, and he's telling God, "I don't need you. Get all I can and can all I get. I've got it. In fact, I can write books for other people to tell them how to be successful." We have in this a variation in translation. You have the Authorized Version who has today and tomorrow. And most of the rest translation have today or tomorrow. Are the plans definite that it would be a today journey? Today and tomorrow I'm going to travel there. Or are they flexible in that the business person would still study the market to see where the winds blow? I will travel to today or tomorrow. Let me see how the stock market reacts at the end of the day, okay? So nearly all translations, even the New King James actually, except the Authorized Version, have today or tomorrow, and that's where we are going to go. So timing, traveling, and trading are not bad. If you look at it, if anything, the Bible tells us that it is not only noble but necessary to plan for tomorrow and not be nonchalant, to go to places where we need to work and not be lazy. So it's not the timing, it's not the traveling, it's not the trading that's the issue. Timing, traveling, and trading in themselves are not the problem. The problem is what is stated in verse 14. It's to usurp a prerogative that is God's. Determining time, determining travel, determining trade without dependence upon God. Being self-assertive, self-confident, self-centered, rather than what verses 11 and 12 said, rather than deferring to God. You know, skills and opportunities tend to make people self-reliant, don't they? You know what to do, and you have an opportunity to do it. You've been doing it for a long time, and it has always worked. You are less likely to pray and defer to God about it. And the process becomes iterative. 1, 2, 3 produces 4, 5, 6. What do you need, God? And you don't realize that it was God who helped you to find out 1, 2, 3. And it is still he who allows the cause to effect to work so that 1, 2, 3 will produce 4, 5, 6. So you just go. So the right path leads to the right result. And you think it's going to work every time, and there is nothing that can disturb that. And this person thinks that he has control of both the process and of its outcome. And that's where the danger is indeed. How many times have you heard me say, I am responsible for the process, to be faithful in the process. All outcomes are in God's hand. It is required of the steward to be faithful, not fruitful. Even though we pray and we do the best that we can, that we'll have fruitfulness. While the Lord has given us responsibility for process, he keeps control of the outcome. And since the common principle that rules the universe is that of cause and effect, then God graciously allows certain lines of processes to yield certain lines of outcomes. Most commonly, we plant and we water, and most commonly, we expect growth. Well, there are some factors, you know, the quality of the seed, you know, timing and soil. All things being normal, you plant, you water, there is growth. That's the cause to effect that God has established. But it doesn't work that way. Have you ever heard a farmer say, I did everything right. How come I have a bad crop? You know? You see, it's not inevitable. A person may plant, another may water, but it is God who gives the increase, Paul says. So from there, from this part, then we go to the next point. Having described the self-determination in scheduling, James denounces the self-determination in scheduling in verse 14. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, often in the New Testament, the verb know is used in the sense of acknowledge. It is not that a person does not know the facts about something, but that the person refuses to acknowledge the facts. He ignores them. The boaster knows that he does not know about tomorrow. Even in his planning, he says so. He says, today or tomorrow we will go. But he does not acknowledge that he does not know about tomorrow. One of the things that we often says in scheduling in business, at least get to know what you do not know. Okay? When you do not know, when you do not even know what you do not know, you are in a terrible state. But if at least you say, you know, I do not know finance, at least you find a solution to that. One of the greatest points for success is trying to know what you do not know. What is it that I do not know? Ask the right question to discover where you need help. But this attitude is, you know what it is, but you don't want to acknowledge it. A good Jewish person should have known what Proverbs 27:1 says. It says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. So it was not lack of knowledge for a Jewish person to know that you do not know about tomorrow. This person defies both nature and scripture in his arrogance. There is not one person on earth who doesn't know that he or she is going to die, and that it might even be today or tomorrow. The problem is that we don't acknowledge it. Life itself shows that man is limited about tomorrow. Scripture also warns men from presuming upon tomorrow. But when we are good at something and we have a measure of success, we stop acknowledging that. And there are two aspects of the reality of man that James is stating in that verse 14. It's both about the time of man. He's telling that time for man is tentative and tenuous. The man does not know about tomorrow, that's one. That's how tentative it is. It's tenuous in that he cannot keep his time forever. It's not in his hand. It's fragile. He can lose it at any time. That's why James said it's like a vapor. And the word for vapor here is that it's a mist that little mist that is neither substantial nor lasting. Any little sun that comes up, boom, it's gone. You hear people say about someone who is really sick, he is living on borrowed time. Have you ever heard that? Well, we are all living on borrowed time. Time doesn't belong to us. Time is God's prerogative, both to the healthy and to the sick, both to the successful business person and to the one who is working hard to make ends meet. We are all walking on thin ice on a lake. And this thin ice does not cave underneath us only because God's providence holds us on that thin ice. Man's time is tentative. You do not know about tomorrow. Man's time is tenuous. Life appears and disappears. It's amazing the way, the poetic way James put it. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then disappears. That's the way. That's the way. It's almost like life appears and disappears. It appears and disappears. That's how tenuous life is. In the scheme of eternity, it is really like, boom, a vapor that passes. We see the appearance. We do not know when the disappearance will occur. And Scripture is strong about the concept of redeeming the time. That is to reclaim time away from self, away from evil, and to use it for the purpose of God. Because it just appears and disappears. You don't have time to waste on other things. So why do we do that? Because life is tenuous. It is fragile. It is short. And throughout Scripture, there are so many images given to us of life being that tenuous and tentative. In Psalm 102, verse 11, the life of a person is like a shadow that passes. In Job chapter 7, verse 7, the life of a person is like a breath. No substance. No duration. In Job chapter 7, verse 9, the life of a person is like a moving cloud that comes and disappears. I see the cloud while I'm coming in, I come out, it's gone. And I cannot point to you exactly where it was. And nobody remembers that it had occupied that space just a little while ago. Psalm 103, verse 15, the life of a person is like grass that cannot withstand fire or any other adverse effect. So if you have this, there is not one person who can tell me that this is not true, that you don't know that. But in the thick of things, people don't acknowledge it. So we come to verses 15 to 17, where James tells us to schedule in the will of God, we must also acknowledge dependence upon God. We must not simply avoid self-determination, determination by self, but we must acknowledge dependence upon God. Verses 15, 16 tells us the correction we must operate in our assertion of the future. And in verse 17, it warns us of the general principle we must constantly apply when we are considering anything in life, scheduling or anything else. So let's look at the correction that James gives us in verses 15 and 17. He says, instead, you see the correction? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. Brethren, all such boasting is evil. Nurture the right perspective first. If the Lord wills. And that's not simply a frivolous cliche to repeat anytime we are talking about the future. Even though I always am mindful to say that, I'm going to go this God willing, or Dieu voulant, as we say in French. DV, that's what it means, Dieu voulant, God willing. But this is a deep sense that we are dependent upon the goodness and mercy of the Lord, even though we have a system in the cause to effect principle that works. We are good at this. We've studied it. We've tried it. It always works. But still, we have this remembrance that God has established the cause to effect, and he did not let it to be a God by itself, on itself, on its own. So using the phrase God willing is actually a good practice. It reminds us of that very fact. God is in control, even though I'm pretty good at this. Our time, our travels, and our trades are all in his hands, even though the outlook appears positive and sure. We do not nurture the right perspective of our schedule simply as an omen to avoid bad luck. No, it is rather a positive acknowledgement that we are living and acting in partnership with God who controls all things. Avoid. So nurture the right perspective, but also avoid the wrong attitude in verse 16. Boasting, avoid that. While the right perspective relies on God's control of the future, you know what boasting does? It relies on the past. It is someone to whom God has given success in the past who can boast as if the success were gained by his own competence and that he has the ability to make it continue forever. I've got this. You know, that's the phrase we have these days. You've got this. You've got this. No, you don't. I understand it is an encouragement. You can do it. Fine. But you don't get it. You've got it. You haven't got it, okay? It is in the Lord's hand. Do what you are supposed to do. But it is still in God's control. Such boasting deserves the authority and determination of God. One of the things that God cannot do is to be second. God, it is impossible. God cannot be number two. God cannot be number two. His control of time is evidence of his sovereignty. Boasting is evil or bad because it is the motivation that Satan had. I will go up and I'll take that throne. I will cast God out. And when we are planning this way, that's exactly what we said. I am in control of my life, of my time, of my activities, not you, God. I cast you out. So the underlying theme of worldliness continues. You see how James brought it back to evil? You see this? Worldliness is not simply a discard of God's norms. It is also a disregard of God's will. This is not simply that God told you, thou shalt do this, and you do it. Thou shalt not do this, and you didn't do it. Thou shalt do this, and you didn't do it. Thou shalt not do this, and you do it. It's not simply a discard of God's norms. It is also a disregard of God's will as the sovereign one over your life and the affairs of the universe. And when someone gets to that point to have that kind of arrogant life that somehow everything is under your thumb, James said, that's evil. It is worldliness. It's worldliness that says, I am not going to abide by what God says, and I'm not going to regard God's position on the throne. Operation of self without God, even when someone is not doing something overtly evil, that is also evil in the eyes of God. You are not sinning overtly. You are actually doing what God says, timing, traveling, and trading. But in displacing God from his sovereign position in all of those things, it's equally evil in the eye of God. So from that correction, James ends with compliance with God's general principle for the ways of God in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. He begins with the sinful worldliness and ends with the same. You know, in verse 14, he says, you know not, And in verse 17, he says, you know, okay? So in verse 14, you know something, but you don't act according to it. And in verse 17, he is saying, you know it, and you don't acknowledge it all the time. So this may be the point to the chapter or to the whole book. The believer who does not conform to the ways of God, to the ways of God, acts not by ignorance, but by disobedience. It's not because you do not know. Be it the walk of genuine faith in chapter 1, or the work of genuine faith in chapter 2, or the word of genuine faith in chapter 3, or the way of genuine faith in chapter 4, or the warnings of genuine faith in chapter 5, the truth remains the same. We know what is good and what God requires of us. If we do not do it, we are disobedient. Not one of us can claim innocence on the basis of ignorance. That's a principle we should live by. So timing, brethren, traveling and trading, or whatever those may mean in your life, because a business person is taken only as an example here, an illustration, because it was the most visible and common. Those are the mover shakers of society, okay? And any other things in life, timing, traveling, and trading, they are fine. God says you should do that. You should have an organized and well-organized and well-operated life. You should not have a disorderly and disoriented life. But in the cause-to-effect world that the Lord has established, they must be done because that's the way it is. Cause to effect. You study for your, commonly, you study for your exam, you pass. You eat well, you are healthy. You sleep, you are rested. But God has not put those principles of cause to effect in life to be a God in themselves. They are all under God's control. They are God's tool to manifest his sovereignty. And whenever we get to do those things that God says are good and necessary for us to do, and we eliminate God himself, that's the kind of arrogance that James is talking about. Those are not self-sufficient. They are not self-dependent. Even in our constitution, when they say that all those things that work, and those are self-evident, you know, that's the point where we can go astray. Those elements are evident because of God, not because of themselves. Justice is just because God is just. Okay? So all those principles we have in life, they are what they are because of who God is, not because they are what they... There is not something that's called justice that God has to comply to. Justice exists because God is just. And in a manner, for justice, goodness, mercy, love, those are things that they are what they are because God is so. So there is nothing in the principles of the universe that is self-determining. Even those things that God says in the cause to effect of life, we should do, they are necessary. So yes, we should have a well-organized and well-operated life. It should not be disorderly. It should not be disoriented. But let us watch to know that having a well-organized and well-operated life, that is not a God in itself. It is all dependent upon God. And that is what we should acknowledge. Still, even though you've been good at 1, 2, 3, produces 4, 5, 6, it is still God's operating this. And there is that acknowledgement. Can you imagine me? Today, one of brothers asked me, how many sermons do you have in your arsenal? And I said, I have hundreds of them. Someone might say, well, you know, the one you got from your arsenal was shorter than the usual one. Maybe you should do that more often, you know? You can put your arsenal that you have there, you know. You know. So the point I'm going to make, I have prepared hundreds of sermons. And if I were to count, maybe I've spoken thousands of times around the world. But I have to tell you, whenever I approach God's word, it is still with fear and trembling. I am not good at this. It is God who persuades human beings of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness, not my skills or abilities. So what I'm saying for myself, that's why I say, it's good for me to prepare. It's good for me to study, to know the languages and all those things. But that is not self-determined. That's in my quote-unquote trade. In yours, regardless of what it is, it's the same thing. You must have a well-organized and well-oriented life. You must shun a disorganized and disorderly life. Disorderly and disoriented life. That regardless, it is God who is sovereign, and we have to exercise ourselves to be dependent upon Him. Schedule in the will of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson from your word. We live in a society that prizes the self-dependence of the educated. Follow your heart, they tell you. You can do whatever you set your mind to do. This is the land of society, self-made if ever made. And those things can be ingrained, and we find preachers who take those things and they use the book of Nehemiah, they use other parts of scripture to encourage people to apply principles as if those principles were their own God. You have not created anything that is bigger than yourselves, O Lord. There is nothing that you have created that goes on its own and does not need you anymore. The concept of deism, as if God take this pendulum, get it to motion, and God disappears, and the pendulum continues to tick-tack on its own. That is not correct. There is not a life that is tick-tacking on its own. It is in Christ that everything consists. It is you, O Lord, that holds the atoms that it will not break. It is you that make all the chemical consistency of the elements of the universe to function the way they function. It is in you indeed that everything consists. Whether the material things and the subjective things, and you are in control, and especially the life of the believer. Help us, Lord, to be people who work hard, who plan, who indeed plan our work and work our plan, but still not out of self-determination, but always upon independence upon God. Yeah, people of faith and a way to balance this. Magnify your name, Father, in the lives of our brothers and sisters this week. They are in all walks of life. For those who are sick, for those who are healthy, regardless of our situation, Lord, may we understand that life is temporary and we are all in your hand under your control. And that is a comforting thought to me. Because if it were under my control, man, would I make a mess of it. Thank you for your mercy and your graciousness, that despite my own ineptitude, you continue to give meaning and purpose to my own life and to sustain the work of my hands. And I pray, Father, that it would be so to every one of our brethren in this assembly, that the life of faith that they live, it will permeate every aspect of their lives, especially as we have talked about this evening, scheduling in the will of God. Help them to be dependent upon you and find great comfort in that. Life is always better with God in control than we in control. Do your work of grace and mercy in our midst, Lord. And may we come at our next time together glorifying the Lord, that every minute of our life has been time well spent under the sovereignty of God, to his honor and to his glory. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.